Good to see each of you. Those of you who are visiting with us, we are especially glad to have you today. We'll turn together to Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter 3. This is our 12th study, believe it or not, in Mark's Gospel, and we are only entering now into chapter 3. I've entitled today's lesson, The Sabbath Showdown, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to verse 6. These verses carry through the theme of our sermon from last week, which was Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. But this is a different day now that we're going to read about, and Jesus is in the synagogue again on the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. These verses describe the final incident of five conflicts that the Lord has had with the religious leaders of the Jews. This is Mark's account of how Jesus' actions and that of his disciples is flying in the face of the established traditions of the rabbis, the laws that have been issued by the Pharisees and scribes, the tradition of the elders of Judaism. Because of what the Lord has done and is doing in his ministry, these scribes and Pharisees are continually questioning and criticizing his conduct. Let me remind you of those other incidents again, if you were here in the earlier studies, and of course some of you may not have been with us in all of those studies. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, you will see that the Lord forgave the sins of a man who was paralyzed, the one who was let down through the roof by his four friends. When Jesus told him his sins were forgiven, the religious leader said in verse 7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In other words, he's speaking blasphemy to speak these words of forgiveness. Then the second occasion was when they criticized him in verse 16 of chapter 2. Levi, the tax collector, believed on the Lord, left his tax booth, and followed Jesus. And then he brought some of his friends to his home, invited Jesus and his disciples in, and the Pharisees saw him eating with other tax collectors and sinners. And they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners?" And then in verse 18, the third event, which flowed out of that one, the Pharisees and the disciples of John were fasting. They came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's very possible that the day when Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners was a traditional Jewish day of fasting. And the Jewish leaders were appalled because they thought, according to their rules and regulations, that he and his disciples should have been observing a fast. And then in verse 24, where we were last week, there is a fourth account of controversy. After his disciples had walked through a grain field and plucked the heads of grain and eaten them, the Pharisees said to him, "Why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, we showed last week that the Lord and his disciples did not transgress what the law of Moses said. They only transgressed some of the many laws that the Pharisees and the scribes had added to the law of Moses. So we've read just now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the fifth account of controversy between the Lord and these religious leaders of the Jews. It would seem that this one may have taken the form of a test case. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus again entered into the synagogue, which suggests that he often did so. In fact, the gospel writer Luke tells us of another incident in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, where Jesus came into Nazareth, and there he says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So the custom of Jesus was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And these religious leaders would have known that. The scripture doesn't say in so many words, but it may well be, if we read between the lines of verses 1 and 2, that these men have actually brought this man to the synagogue to see what Jesus would do. That is, the Pharisees have created this scenario and planted him there as a test case. Now, he may have been there of his own volition, or they may have planted him there. They would have planted him there, if they did that, knowing that Jesus would be at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And maybe they would lure him into their trap of healing on the Sabbath day, and thus, according to them, working on the Sabbath. Verse 2 tells us clearly what their intentions were. Now, whether they planted this unfortunate soul or just saw the opportunity because he was there and hoped Jesus would heal him, they never should have underestimated the Lord's knowledge of their intentions, his ability to see through them. We always see throughout the Gospels that with his divine mind and knowledge, the Lord is steps ahead of the scribes and Pharisees. Not only should they not have underestimated his wisdom, but they should not have underestimated his ability to turn the tables back on them. But they foolishly thought that if they could get him to fall for the bait, they would have a case against him. The term accuse him there means literally to bring charges against. They wanted a case in which they could condemn him for a transgression of the laws of the Sabbath. Ultimately, they wanted to kill him. They want to condemn the Lord Jesus to death. So let's look this morning at this Sabbath showdown. First, I want us to see the test case trap that has been laid for the Lord. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. Verse 1 tells us, halfway through, that there was a man in the synagogue who had a withered hand. Kenneth West is a Greek scholar who has a set of commentaries, and in them he gives his own translation of the Greek, from the Greek into the English. And I think what he says will help us with several of the details in the account that we've read this morning. He points out that the Greek participle in verse 1 indicates that this man had come to have a withered hand. He says that's what it says literally. In other words, this man wasn't born with this. It wasn't a congenital defect. So through an accident or maybe through some disease, his hand had become withered. Withered simply means that his hand was palsied. It was atrophied. It was paralyzed. Luke, in his account, and you remember Luke was a physician, with his physician's precision, tells us that it was this man's right hand. And since only a small percent of people in the world are left-handed, we could perhaps assume that this man might have this problem might have disabled him in his daily life and possibly in his livelihood. So here sits this man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, a pitiful creature. And whether he was planted there or not, the scribes and Pharisees saw him as an ideal inducement to get the Lord to heal, so they might ambush him. And so if you look at verse 2, it says they watched him to see what he would do. But they, of course, was the delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. No one could miss them sitting in the synagogue on the Sabbath because they always sat on the front seats so that everyone could see them. The front seats were the seats of honor, and they viewed it as their duty from those front seats to carefully observe and see that no one was leading the people of Judaism astray. Anyone likely to mislead or to seduce the people from the right way would be reprimanded severely and perhaps even cast out of the synagogue, no longer allowed to fellowship with those who assembled on the Sabbath. Kenneth West says the Greek here for watched him is a verb in the imperfect tense, and it means that what is being spoken of here is a continuous action. The sense is they kept on watching him. In other words, they were bent on finding fault. They were scrutinizing every move of the Lord. What were they watching for? Well, look at verse 2. Whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. And the word accuse means to formally accuse before a tribunal, to publicly bring a charge against the Savior that will condemn him to death. That's how serious this test case trap is. Now, we need to answer a great question this morning, just like the question we needed to answer in the last incident of conflict. And the question is this: did the Pharisees and scribes have legal grounds to accuse the Lord of breaking the Sabbath if he healed this man? If Jesus healed, was that actually grounds for condemning him? Well, let's see what the law of Moses said. We'll read from Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Well, would the Lord violate this law if he healed a man on the Sabbath? No, not this law. Not the law that we just read. This was the law of Moses. There's nothing written in the Old Testament about helping people on the Sabbath. All it says is, don't work. Don't do your normal work, the diligent, hard work that you do in the rest of the week. But as we saw last week, the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, had written their own rules. And they had written rules about helping people on the Sabbath. And basically, they decided that helping someone on the Sabbath was work. And that included the efforts of a physician or the efforts of a relative to help a sick person. They did give one exception. If a person was threatened with imminent death, you could stop the bleeding. The rabbi said that if you're going to help someone medically, you can only do it if the person's life is in immediate danger. It's got to be a life and death situation. And if it qualifies as that, next you must decide to what extent you need to help them. You don't have to go all the way. You must only go as far as necessary to save their life. William Barclay and other commentators give examples of how the rabbis ruled about this. One was that if a wall fell on someone on the Sabbath, it was allowed that enough rubble could be cleared away to see if the person was dead or alive. If the person was alive, he might be helped. That is, if it appeared that it was necessary. If he was dead, the body must stay there until the Sabbath was passed. And if he was alive and there was a fracture, it could not be attended to because it was not life-threatening. And you couldn't even pour cold water on it, a sprained ankle or hand, to relieve it. That was work. Another example was that if a person cut his finger on the Sabbath and was bleeding severely, it could be bandaged with a plain bandage, but you could not put any ointment on it. If you put any ointment on it, it was work. So in Jesus' day, to provide medical attention on the Sabbath in cases that meant other than life or death, it was considered by the rabbinical schools as working. So now we have the full context of this final conflict in the series of five. Under their laws, helping was working. And because Jesus would be helping, they put it in the category of violation of the Sabbath. And guess what? They wanted Jesus to violate the Sabbath. That's what it says at the end of verse 2. They were watching to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They wanted to have reason to accuse him. They wanted to paint him as a blasphemer, a Sabbath violator, irreligious. And it would help them to do that if he would heal someone on this day. So they're silently sitting there as the protectors of the Sabbath, hoping and hoping and hoping that he violates the Sabbath. Now there's one little note that Luke adds in his account of this same event in Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, and it is this: but he knew their thoughts. Well, of course he did. He knew they had no concern for the man, that they could not have cared less about his disability. They just wanted Jesus to look like a blaspheming lawbreaker, and Jesus knew what they wanted. So let's notice now what Jesus does in verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Step forward." I want you to think of the charged atmosphere now, and think of the irony of the situation. The Pharisees knew that the Lord Jesus could heal this man. They had no question about that. They knew he had the power. They were in anticipation of it, hoping that he would. And yet they would not believe in him, who he was. Think of it. And I want us to notice this. They may have laid the trap, but Jesus makes no attempt to avoid the trap. In fact, rather than avoiding a conflict, Jesus is now provoking one. Jesus intends to challenge them. He says to the man, "Step forward." The New American Standard translates, "Get up and come forward." The NIV says, "Stand up in front of everyone." Now, as far as we're told, this man hasn't said anything. He hasn't asked to be healed. Jesus just calls him out of the crowd. Jesus, folks, is the aggressor here. He has read the minds of these men, and he brings this man up in front of everyone because he intends to throw down the gauntlet to these leaders. Now, Matthew tells us something in his account, chapter 12 and verse 10, that seems to have occurred maybe at this point. I put it up on the screen for you here. These Pharisees asked a question. These Pharisees asked Jesus a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus doesn't answer the question directly over in Matthew's account. He gives them an analogy. I didn't put all of it up on the screen. But over there he gives them an analogy in which he asks them if they would rescue a sheep on the Sabbath that is in danger of harm. Of course they would, because a sheep had value to them. Jesus says, if you would, and he knew they would, and that they did that in their culture, if you would do that, would you not help a person? So it would seem that first the Pharisees posed that question from Matthew's account we get. Now Jesus turns the question on them here in verse 4. He asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? You ask me if it's lawful to heal. Let me ask you this, Jesus says. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Is it lawful to save a life on the Sabbath or to kill? Now, that was a loaded question. The Lord's questions always put his enemies on the horns of a dilemma. What are they going to say? Is it lawful to do good? Of course. Is it lawful to do harm? No. Is it lawful to save a life? Of course. To kill? No. And they have this dilemma. If they say it is lawful to do good and save a life, then they would be unable to accuse Jesus of any violation, and they would affirm his act of healing as good and right. They don't want to do that. They want him to be seen as a blasphemer, not one who's acting righteously. But on the other hand, if they say it is lawful to do evil and kill, they would affirm their own merciless wickedness. So they did the only thing they could do. It's at the end of verse 4. They kept silent. Jesus did this to them all the time when they would try to set a trap. He just shut their mouths. He framed the extremes and forced them into silence. They knew that the Sabbath was, of all days, for good, not for bad. The real issue here, the underlying issue is, which of us is honoring God by what we do? Am I honoring God with a desire to do good and save a life? Now, technically, Jesus, of course, was not saving the man's life. But he wanted to do good for this man. Not because the man was at the brink of death, but because of his incapability, which made his life so difficult. Am I honoring God when I choose to do this, Jesus says? Or are you honoring God with your desire to harm and kill me? Who really represents God here in the synagogue this day? Do I or do you? The air is thick with silence. And then Jesus did something for effect, apparently. Verse 5 says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger..." They aren't saying a word to answer the question. There's a dramatic silence. Jesus looks right at them so that no one mistakes what he's doing. And he's angry. This is the only explicit mention of Jesus being angry in the New Testament. Was he angry at other times? Yes, for sure, when he cleansed the temple of the money changers at the beginning of his ministry and once again at the end of his ministry. But this is the only time that the New Testament actually says Jesus was angry. Angry at what? My, where should we start? Unbelief. Rejection. Angry at their apostate religion. At their spiritual pride. Angry at this gross iniquity of what they were trying to do this day. They were merciless, compassionless, brutal, hard-hearted, proud, and self-righteous. But the statement that he is angry is so amazingly followed by this statement, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. Jesus was furious, but it also says he was grieved. That means to feel sympathy. These are the juxtaposed attitudes of God as he looks at an obstinate unbeliever, angry and grieved at the same time. With these leaders, it is a settled, permanent condition, and it makes Jesus both angry and sad. He's angry at their unbelief and rejection. He's sad at the consequence of that, which is the necessary condemnation that has to come. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But now Jesus moves from the question, which received no answer except silence, to a deliberate confrontation. Jesus has the man with a withered hand in front of him. He's already told him to stand up in front of everyone. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Was there any kind of physical work of Jesus in that action? None whatsoever. Jesus just spoke the command. The man stretched it out, and his hand was immediately restored. Can you imagine the buzz that went through that synagogue when that occurred? People went to their local synagogue in New Testament times. Many of those people, probably all, knew him. And everybody could see the healing. Jesus gave the command, and as he did so, full strength returned, and the flesh was filled out to normalcy, and all the wrinkle and paralysis disappeared. Not a one of the Pharisees could have pointed the finger at Jesus and said, "You have worked on the Sabbath day." There were no visible means used, even by their laws. No implements, no bandages, no ointments. All he did was speak the word. And I would think there must have been a remarkable buzz in that place when that hand just took perfect shape, became fully functional. And think of the implications of what occurred. Ordinary men couldn't heal someone with just a word. And you would think that any reasonable, sensible person, even a Pharisee and a scribe, would say, "You know what? Maybe I need to rethink who this person is." That's just inexplicable, to go from something like this to a fully functioning hand. Maybe I need to think this over again. You would think. What did they do? Mark doesn't record their immediate reaction, but Luke does in his account, and I put it on the screen for you, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, but they were filled with rage. That was their reaction. No real consideration to what has just happened. The Greek word for rage there is a strong word. It describes irrational anger. No, they didn't really consider rationally what had just occurred. They were livid, filled with madness, void of understanding. In Luke's account, it says they were filled with rage. The rest of the verse says they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, Mark tells us in verse 6 of our account just what they did. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This, my friends, is Judaism's official response to Jesus. We are just now into only the third chapter of Mark, and already we have the official response to Jesus. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. In their madness, they've got to do this. They've got to protect themselves. They've got to protect their reputation. They know that he's winning the minds and the hearts of the people. The synagogue of people must have exploded with wonder over the miracle, but their leaders are mad with rage, and they begin to talk about how to kill him. And so they went out and began plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That's interesting. Who are these Herodians? The Herodians were Jews that welcomed the Roman occupation of the Jews' homeland. They're not a sect of Judaism. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes were Jewish religious sects. We don't read about the Essenes in Scripture, but they were there in Palestine. The Herodians, on the other hand, are not any part of Jewish religion. They're Jews, but they're a political party. The Herodians are secularists. We mentioned in a lesson or two ago Herod the Great and his sons. Herod the Great was an Idumean petty king who persuaded Rome, when the Romans conquered Israel, to allow him to rule the land of Israel. When he died, he divided up Israel into four sections, and he gave a section to each of his three sons and one to his daughter. There were Jews in Israel who did not practice Judaism religiously, who were politically driven. And they had attached themselves to this Herodian dynasty. They were considered by the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, the religious Jews, to be secularists. They were friends and cohorts of the Romans. And you can see that that would make them staunch enemy of the Pharisees. The two groups had nothing in common. One group was very religious, the other was very secular, and thus the Herodians were the Pharisees' traditional enemies. So that very day that Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, the Pharisees went out and made a pact with their enemies. Now cast your mind back as to what we've learned about the Pharisees in our studies. We said that Pharisee means a separatist. He was one who would have nothing to do with one who did not adhere to the law of Moses. The Herodians did not adhere to the law of Moses. The Herodians were not proper Jews, and thus they were unclean. And yet, all of a sudden, to put the Son of God to death, they did a deal with these people. They made an unholy alliance to kill a man, and yet they wouldn't make an alliance to help a man. There's not only that irony, but an even more fantastic one, I think, and that is that they made this deal on the Sabbath day. We will find every time the Herodians appear on the pages of the New Testament, it is in alliance with the Pharisees against Jesus. Every time. And it was because each of those groups saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees to their religious system, and the Herodians to their political power. So the storm clouds have begun to gather on the horizon over the head of Jesus. These clouds will eventually break on him on a hillside outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, where he will give his life. It will be no surprise to him. Remember the key verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and the last part of it, and to give his life a ransom for many. Even in death, Jesus will triumph, paying the price for all our sin, rising from the dead for our justification. The problem the Pharisees had was not just that they failed in their understanding of the Scriptures, nor was it just in their misunderstanding of the Sabbath day. But it was that they failed and even refused to understand who He was. Each of us, my friend, must understand who He is. We will either accept Him or we will reject Him. There's no middle ground. The Apostle John says at the end of his gospel, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." If we understand who He is and that He died for our sins, we will then accept Him by obeying His commands to believe in Him, to repent, to confess Him as Lord, and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you done that this morning? If not, why not come as we stand and sing and do it today?
What do you wait, dear brother?